Some of you already turned up Isaiah 40. If you haven't, perhaps you could reach for your Bible. And it's on page 687. Once you've got that, I'm just going to read to start with the first two verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Sometimes when we're reading a bedtime story to our children, we'll stop at a particular word and ask the question, what does it mean? And I want to do the same this morning with this word, comfort. What does that word mean? What do you think of when you hear the word comfort? It might involve being wrapped in a duvet in front of the telly with your favorite drink, watching your favorite movie, or something like that. Or maybe you think of home comforts, things like central heating and carpet on the floor. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah starts this chapter with the words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And rather than it being a sort of soft, warm, and cuddly thing, this word comfort is much stronger. It's more like our word that we use, which is console, to bring comfort to someone who is grieving or bereaved, perhaps to weep with them. But also there's a sense of strength. There's a strong arm around the shoulders. There's a renewing of them through comfort and a strengthening through being with them, a strengthening presence. So the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, saying, comfort my people. But why? Why do they need comfort? Why do God's people need comfort? My boys have enjoyed reading Harry Potter, and I don't know whether you know much about Harry Potter, but as you go through the different books, they get actually quite a lot more scary. I haven't got much beyond book 5. One of my sons decided that he would read the end of the book and find out what happened so that it wouldn't be so alarming as he read through. It's a little bit like that here. We've jumped in at Isaiah 40. But for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah has been speaking about God's judgment. Judgment is coming, he says, on God's people. God is holy and just, and he cannot leave sin and sinful people to run on unchecked. There must be justice. And so this chapter 40 is a turning point. And in a sense, Isaiah jumps forward and reads the ending. He knows, because God has revealed it to him, he knows how it's going to end. He knows that the people will face judgment and that they will be taken into captivity. But he also knows from God that they will return, and they will return to Jerusalem and be revived as God's people and as God's nation again. So he knows that there is a message of comfort that must be spoken to God's people. They will go through an awful time. As a people, they will be broken, they will be smashed, they will be scattered. Isaiah knows this. But they will also return, and they will hear this voice of comfort and hope. In a sense, though, he doesn't just read the end of that book. He jumps ahead to the next book in the series. Because Isaiah knows that there is a Messiah coming who will bring the ultimate comfort, the ultimate hope, the best ending that could ever have been imagined, the most fantastic party that could ever be dreamed of. Let me just jump forwards myself to Luke chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 25 of Luke 2, maybe a verse that you've read recently. which picks up on this idea of comfort. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, and when he's just 8 days old, he's taken to the temple in Jerusalem. Simeon is a priest, and he's there. And he's been waiting all his life for this moment. What exactly was he waiting for? Let me just read it to you. Luke 2:25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was waiting for the consolation of God's people. And it's not the same word, but it's a similar word here in Isaiah 40, comfort, console. And who will do this? Jesus will console. Jesus is the consolation. The 8-day-old baby would grow up to fulfill this promise. Jesus, the Messiah, will bring the ultimate strength and comfort to his people. So back in Isaiah 40, just look down, if you would, at verse 2. "The people's sin has been paid for. There has been a just and fitting punishment for sin. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's a little bit like those paintings that you do sometimes with children, where you paint on one side of the paper and then fold it over, and the exact mirror image appears on the other side. It's a little bit like that here, with sin requiring justice on one side, folded over, and exact mercy and grace and forgiveness is matched on the other side. God has provided forgiveness. God says it's been folded over. Justice has been done. Sin has been punished. There is no more sin to be paid for, no more sin to be forgiven. It has been finished. The payment is enough. It exactly matches the debt. There is no more to pay. And so the people of Judah, God's people, had received a punishment for sin. They'd been exiled for 70 or more years. And in a sense, justice had been done then, but ultimately, the Messiah comes. And Jesus comes, and he bears the punishment for the sin of his people on the cross. When exact justice is done, and the work of Christ is finished. So I want to give you 4 reasons for comfort this morning, for real heart-strengthening comfort. And this is the first. There is great comfort because there is nothing to pay. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, you have no debts. You needn't carry around with you a sense of unforgiveness. There is no condemnation. You are a free man or woman in Jesus Christ. There is nothing to pay. But let's read on. I'm going to read verses 3 to 11 for you. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all human faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So just as Isaiah hears someone calling him to bring this message of comfort, he also hears other voices, and they're calling him to bring the message of the coming king, and specifically that there is nothing that can get in the way of the king coming. And this is the second reason for comfort. Firstly, there is nothing to pay. Secondly, there is nothing that can stop the Messiah coming. His coming is inevitable. It cannot be stopped. It will happen. The king will come to his people. In fact, he's coming already. And the voice says, prepare the way, make the way clear. Clear out all the obstacles. Make a path that is straight and free. I don't know whether you've done any driving on the continent, particularly in Switzerland. But if you have, you'll know that the Swiss and others like them are able to make some very exciting roads. And you can drive at speed through mountain tunnels and around beautiful mountainside lakes with seeming ease. And so the call to Isaiah here and later on to John the Baptist is to make ready for the coming king. Make the path clear, like these mountain roads. And he goes on in verses 9 to 11 to say, here is your God. See, he's coming with power. The sovereign Lord is coming, and he will rule. He's the king who will come with glory. He'll come with power. He'll come to rule with a powerful arm. But did you notice in verse 11? The same arms that rule gloriously and powerfully will also gather the lambs and carry them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young, it says. He gathers the lambs. And the picture there is of a shepherd running to grasp, to hold a lamb or a sheep that is stumbling and falling. In the same way a father may run to his child, who's hurt, who's fallen, and scoop them up in his arms. That's what our Savior, that's what our God does. His care is for the hurting. His care is for the vulnerable, for those who are facing the extra demands that life brings. He gently leads those that have young. What a beautiful picture and a beautiful truth about our God. So we've had two reasons for comfort so far. Firstly, nothing to pay. And secondly, nothing will stop the Messiah coming to bring comfort. And thirdly, then this morning, nothing compares. Nothing compares to our God. He is so awesomely great. And we see his greatness. He is the creator of all things. I'm just going to read then verses 12 to 26 of the chapter. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. they are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. People too poor to present such an offering select wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. If you are looking after children and you have one child that is disobedient, perhaps in the heat of family stress, you might say to them something like, do you want to lose your pocket money? And there's obviously only one answer to that question. No, of course they don't. They don't want to lose their pocket money. That's what we call a rhetorical question, and we all know what the answer is. Well, here in the next few verses of Isaiah that we just read, Isaiah is asking a series of rhetorical questions. Who has measured? Who has held? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? The answer is clear. No one. No one but God has done that. Only the Creator has done this. Only he has such power, such greatness, such bigness. You know, according to a Google search that I did, someone has actually calculated, or tried to, how much Mount Everest weighs, give or take a trillion kilograms or so. Well, here is God, who is so great that if he wanted to, he could pick up Mount Everest, all 162 trillion kilograms of Mount Everest, and weigh it, and put it on the scales, and weigh it on the balance, the cosmic scales in the heavens. Who is like him? Who is like our God? Nothing compares to our God. He is a God of greatness. Yet he is also a God of the detail. It says here, he marks off the heavens. Apparently that could also be translated as he fine-tunes the heavens. He's like a piano tuner, playing the notes until they're perfect. Not only did he make the universe, he also holds it together and makes it work perfectly. He keeps gravity the same. He holds the protons and the neutrons together in the atom. He's not like a watchmaker who just winds the world up and then walks off and lets it just tick away. No, he's involved in the detail. He's involved in every detail. See again in verse 26. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God never drops a stitch. He never loses a star. So he is great. He made all things. He sustains all things. But he also directs all things. Creation does what he wants it to do. He sits enthroned, it says. He brings princes to naught. The major world powers are all subject to him. How small they are in comparison. What a short time they will last. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. the little bit that's left over when you've emptied the rest. So insignificant compared to him. And then notice too, he is the only God. The idols that men make or have set up in place of God are just so futile, so stupid, says Isaiah. When you have a God like this, why would you start hammering bits of wood together and trying to set them up so that they won't fall over? How ridiculous. So as we understand God's greatness, we receive comfort. He's so involved with his creation that nothing is missed by him. So wise that no situation is too complex for him to deal with. So powerful that no man can stand in his way. So great that all the things that we consider of value in this life, the gods that we set up, the good things that become ultimate things, they all pale into insignificance when we grasp even a little of how great and how amazing God is. And God's people then needed to hear this as we need to hear it again. God is above all powers. He is the only wise God. The people needed to hear that he is a God of forgiveness. They needed to hear that Messiah would come, that he would come and bring deliverance. And that despite all that had happened, despite the exile, the 70 years in Babylon, that God is still on the throne of the universe. He is in charge of his creation. So that brings us to the last section this morning. And let me just read these beautiful verses 27 to 31. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So lastly then, this morning, the fourth reason for comfort. There is nothing outside of his care, nothing outside of God's care or concern. Knowing what you know, understanding all this about God, how can you possibly say that God is not involved or concerned with your life? How can there possibly be any situation that is hidden to him? How can there be any event that somehow God has missed? You know that. You've heard that. You've been told that. You've seen God's power. You know that when bad stuff happens, it doesn't happen because God was somehow looking the other way and he missed it, or he didn't see it coming. You know that couldn't possibly be true. There's a gentle rebuke here, isn't there? Do you not know? We saw it in verse 21 as well. Do you not know? You should know this. You do know this. You've learnt this. How can you make this complaint that God has somehow missed a trick? There is nothing outside of his concern. We do have a God who is both very powerful and very concerned. And then notice the wonder then of the last three verses. He is very powerful. But see this? It's the same power, the same great power that is God's, that he then gives to us. He strengthens us with his strength. He gives himself to us. He renews our strength. And the idea here is of putting on clothing. It's putting on something, putting on God's strength in the same way that we might put on a new hoodie or fleece or something or a coat. We clothe ourselves with the strength of Almighty God. And so we come back really to where we started, the strength of comfort. There is the strength of comfort at the beginning of our journey, when we first realize that we have been set free. And there is the strength of comfort throughout the journey as we hope in our great God. And this is what we're to do. We are to hope or to wait on the Lord. Wait. Wait patiently. There's an idea of tension here, of things being stretched, things being taut, perhaps stretched to even breaking point, close to snapping. We're waiting. That's what waiting might involve, waiting on the Lord. And as we do, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we will renew our strength. So whether this morning I feel weak or whether I feel strong, in both those situations, I need to know that I need to be resting in and awaiting on God alone. So I'm not sure what sort of year 2012 has been for you. And I don't know what your hopes and your fears are for 2013. But this much I do know, that as you wait on God, He will strengthen you. Your strength will be renewed. He will speak His words of comfort to you, and He will give you strength to keep going. It will be fresh strength, a new set of clothes, and it will be strength like that of the eagle soaring high above the sky, because it's God's strength. It's His strength that He gives us. What greater strength could there be? And it will be strength that's good for the daily walking, the daily grind, the routines, those repetitive plodding steps. It'll be strength for that. And it will be strength that's good for running when the greater demands are made on you, maybe at home or at work or in both places. And it will be strength that enables you to keep going through another year with whatever that may bring. And we look forward, don't we? As we said at the beginning, to an ultimate strength, an ultimate comfort that God has promised to His people. And we look forward to that. And if you just turn ahead to Isaiah 65, just to finish. Isaiah 65, later on in this prophecy, start with verse 17. 3-19. God has a great future planned for us. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Let's just pray as we finish there. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You. We praise You for Your greatness and Your power. And we've seen that this morning, and as we've thought about Your creation, as we've thought about Your creating the stars and holding them in place and knowing them each by name. Lord, we praise You for Your greatness, and we praise You for Your strength, and we praise You that that same strength is given to us. I pray that we would hope in You now as we face the coming year with all that that might bring. As we look back at the last year, with all that that has brought to us, Lord, we ask that you would help us now to hope in you, to wait on you, and to receive your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.